Good evening, and welcome to our Good Friday service here at PVC. This is a far cry from last Good Friday when I think it was me and six elders as we did this. So it blesses my heart to see a pretty full room that you would come out on a Friday night to celebrate our Savior, to praise His name. We will be in Psalm 22 tonight. And obviously, it being Good Friday, our topic is the crucifixion, what we just sang about. And in that case, we come to that one incident, which is at once the most horrific and the most blessed event in all of human history, the crucifixion of the King of Glory. It's certainly true that the gruesome death of our Lord at the hands of His enemies is not a happy subject. And yet it is at the same time true that no subject, no incident in all of sacred or human history is so worthy of our consideration. And while the scenes of Golgotha are uniformly wretched, those scenes are at the same moment the most important, the most sublime, and the most blessed that a sanctified soul can conceive. So let's travel there this evening. What if I told you that this tragedy of a sinless man hanging on a bloody cross was firmly in the will and predetermined plan of God? Tonight I want us to go back over 900 years before Christ was born, when King David, the man with whom God made an everlasting covenant, wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit concerning the future son of David who would sit on that throne forever. On one level, the psalm refers to some event in the life of David, perhaps when he was being pursued by Saul, perhaps during the rebellion of Absalom, perhaps any number of difficult events in David's life. But there's no situation recorded in Scripture where David went through trials to the degree that this psalm describes. David is really going beyond himself and applying things prophetically to Christ. Thus, to do justice to the psalm, we must leave David's experience and focus on how it applies to David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It describes a death by crucifixion hundreds of years before that mode of execution was even invented. The details of the psalm were fulfilled by the son of David, Jesus the Messiah, almost 1,000 years after they were written. I really want you to marvel at the Word of God tonight as well. So we are standing here on holy ground. If you've ever wondered what Jesus actually said in the Garden of Gethsemane as He wrestled with bearing our sins the night before His crucifixion, the Gospels give us a brief synopsis. You probably have it in this psalm. I always feel inadequate to preach, but I feel especially inadequate to speak on a text as profound as Psalm 22. We see here something of what our salvation cost the Savior. Though His sufferings go far beyond anything we can ever comprehend, we get a glimpse of the agonies He endured for us. The only proper response is to bow in worship and to submit ourselves afresh to do the will of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. So tonight our goal is what Hebrews 12, 2 and 3 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We will not leave here tonight weary. We will be filled with hope as we look to Sunday morning. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for this evening. I thank You for our time that we can gather around Your Word and at the foot of Your cross and somehow try to comprehend the sacrifice You made to the glory of the Father and for the benefit of us, the sinners. We thank You for that atoning sacrifice, the only way to heaven, the only path to salvation. I pray You bless the preaching and teaching of Your Word tonight. Lord, bless the coming to Your table afterwards as we remember the great sacrifice that You made for the atonement of our sins. And we give You all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we pick up now on Good Friday, a lot has happened. And I won't go all through all of this, But this is what we've experienced already on this day. Jesus has been betrayed and arrested in the garden. He has been taken to the first trial at the house of Annas, the former high priest, then another trial at the house of Caiaphas, then yet another trial. And this is all before the sun rises on Friday morning before the Sanhedrin. He's taken to Pontius Pilate, the procurator of Judea, who ships him off to Antipas, and then he's shipped back to Pilate again. And of course, Pilate tries every manner of pacification for the Jewish authorities. He releases Barabbas. He scourges Jesus. And yet the Jews will not relent, and Pilate washes his hands of it. Jesus is abused and mocked by the soldiers. He's condemned. He carries his cross to Calvary, and he is crucified. So if it was Good Friday, that day almost 2,000 years ago, by this time, Jerusalem would be quiet. We would have just entered the Sabbath, but it had been an eventful day. And our psalm tonight takes us to the cross in the last few hours of our Savior's life, and a cry of real pain and isolation that passes from his lips. Psalm 22, verse 1. David writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. We see this exact quote said by the Savior on the cross in Matthew 27:46, also Mark 15:34. But it says, about the ninth hour, about 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus quotes David's psalm quite purposely, doesn't he? We enter at once into the most unfathomable mystery of the gospel. No one can really know what was involved in God's forsaking Jesus during those 3 hours of darkness. We know that Jesus bore God's curse upon the world's sin, and that somehow God in his holiness was functionally forced to turn his back upon his son while he bore that sin. Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God who knew no sin, was made sin on our behalf. He bore God's wrath, which we deserved. Thus, he was forsaken by God the Father. So while the physical agony was terrible, the spiritual agony was infinitely worse. We can't understand because we have not enjoyed perfect fellowship with the Father from all eternity as Jesus had. Not sharing his holy nature, we can't imagine what it was like for Jesus to become sin. But that's what happened on the cross. One commentator says, these words mark the climax of the suffering of Christ for a lost world. Here he drank to the dregs the cup of sorrow, grief, and pain on our behalf. In these hours when the sun refused to shine upon suffering deity, Jesus found fitting expression to his feeling of desolation in the words of the psalmist. Jesus had to pay the price alone and tasted death, spiritual death. Spiritual death is broken communion. Jesus had a taste of such a broken communion, the first and last he ever experienced in those desolate hours when darkness lay upon the earth and upon his soul. G. Campbell Morgan put it this way, the logical, irresistible, irrevocable issue of sin is to be God forsaken. Sin in its genesis was rebellion against God. Sin in its harvest is to be God abandoned. Man sinned when he dethroned God and enthroned himself. He reaps the utter harvest of his sin when he has lost God altogether. That is the issue of all sin. Now listen solemnly, and from that cross hear the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is hell. No other human being has ever been God forsaken in this life. Man, by his own act, alienated himself from God, but God never left him. What explanation can there be of this cry from the lips of Jesus? None other is needed than that declared by his herald 3 years before, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He has taken hold upon sin. He has made it his own. On that cross, he was made sin, and therein he passed to the uttermost limit of sin's outworking. He was God forsaken. He knew no sin. He was made sin. He was forsaken of God. And we see even more of that in David's words. And I'm going to skip around a little bit in the psalm, but we'll cover it all through verse 21. In verse 6, David writes this, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. He calls himself a worm and not a man. I saw that in our songs tonight as well. A worm is an object of weakness and scorn. You don't often find pro sports teams calling themselves the Worms. We have Giants and Bears and Lions, but no Worms. But there's more, even more to it than that. The Word of God is amazing. This worm is no ordinary worm. First of all, the Hebrew word there is tola, and more appropriately in this verse, it's tola'at. And that's interesting because that is a feminine term of the word. So this is a feminine worm that we're talking about. Why is David calling himself a female worm? Well, this is really, really interesting. Think about God working his revelation into creation. But this worm, tola or tola'at, the female, is this worm. I know that doesn't even look like a worm. It's more like a grub, apparently. Okay? I'm not an expert in wormology, whatever that that study is. But Coccus ilicus is the term. It's called the scarlet worm. The scarlet worm. And here's the interesting thing about the scarlet worm, particularly about the female scarlet worm, the mother worm, as it were. When the female of this species was ready to give birth to her young, she would attach her body to a tree. And she would fix herself so firmly and permanently that she would never leave that tree again. The eggs deposited beneath her body were protected until the larva was hatched and able to enter their own life cycle. The mother gives her life for the larva, protects the larva with her body, and the larva actually feed off of her body while she's there. And here's the interesting part. As the mother died, a crimson fluid would release from her body and the surrounding wood, and she would stain the wood. And you can see the interesting pattern there. From the dead bodies of these female scarlet worms, the commercial scarlet dyes of antiquity were extracted. It was used in the tabernacle to dye part of the coverings and the veils. So just as this worm gave her life for her children, Jesus was crushed so that his blood might cover our sins. So he doesn't even just mention a worm. He mentions a worm that dies and produces a scarlet color upon a tree. Very interesting. And if that doesn't tie it together for you, the same word is used by the prophet Isaiah. And it once again points us directly to Christ. Same word, Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. This is a picture of sin being atoned for, blood being spilled. In the smallest example of life, a worm, is hidden the atoning blood of the Son of David. This is the Word of God. This is the creation of God. Verse 7. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. We see that fulfillment in Matthew 27:39, where it says, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. Also in Mark 15:29. And then Luke gives us more detail that fulfills verse 8. 23:35, and the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Well, that's ironic, isn't it? Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. It's precisely because he is the chosen one. It is precisely because he is the promised king that he would not come down from that cross. And rather than save himself, call down legions of angels, which he has the ability to do, he chooses to endure the cross in order to save those who have rejected him. More from his amazing word, the reality and the presence of evil around the cross. David writes in Psalm 22:12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I want you to see two images there. One, the strong bulls of Bashan, and two, the ravening and roaring lions. And again, this is purposeful. What is Bashan? Bashan is a region. It's on the east side of the Jordan River. You can see it right there. It's the northernmost part up here. The Golan Heights today are about right here. Okay, but that is the area of Bashan. The bulls of Bashan were proverbial for their size because they were well fed on the lush vegetation of the region from which they came. And you have these references to Bashan throughout the Old Testament. Micah 7:14 says, "Shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old." This is where this was fruition, crops, fertility. Because of that fertility and abundance, Bashan became a symbol of pride in the Old Testament. Amos chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy." Isaiah 2, 12 and 13, "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan." But there's more. Simply put, if you wanted to conjure up images of the demonic and of death, you would refer to Bashan. But before we get to that, let's get to our second image, which is that roaring lion. And it's related. Lions symbolized a consuming evil, insatiable, dangerous. Job 38:39. "Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions?" Jeremiah 50, verse 17, "Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria, and this last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." The Lord delivers Daniel from the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 22 says, "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him." So we have a lion that cannot be sated, a lion that is always pursuing the children of Israel. We have Bashan, which conjures up this imagery of the demonic and the pride and all that. Now let's put that together. Interestingly enough, Bashan literally means serpent. And Bashan, specifically Mount Hermon, was considered the epicenter of satanic activity and ground zero for the fallen angels that left their proper domain in Genesis chapter 6. Psalm 68 vividly paints this picture that contrasts Sinai with Bashan and a conquering lord with these envious false gods. Even outside the Bible, the region of Bashan is called the place of the serpent. So to add the imagery of the roaring lion to the description is altogether appropriate. Remember what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Spiritual warfare raged at the cross. In verse 14, we start a description of the crucifixion. Again, crucifixion was not even invented when David wrote these words. And this is what he writes, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death." These next few verses are amazing prophecies of Christ's crucifixion. And I think they prove the divine inspiration of the Word of God, since this was written hundreds of years before crucifixion was known to man. Crucifixion arose as a means of torture somewhere in the East, perhaps with the Medes and the Persians. Alexander the Great seems to have learned it from them and brought it west. The Romans learned it from the Phoenicians through Carthage and perfected it as a means of execution reserved for the worst of criminals. It was a brutal, torturous, humiliating means of execution. Our English word excruciating comes from the Latin word excruciatus, which means out of the cross. Note the psalmist's description, which goes far beyond David's experience. Poured out like water points to the excessive perspiration caused by the suffering, plus the feeling of weakness as life slowly ebbed from his body. Water is connected to great fear in Joshua chapter 7 and Ezekiel chapter 7. This is reflected in Jesus' cry, "I thirst," in John 19:28. Remember the wine that was offered that was referenced there in the gospel account? Here's a commentator that says, "So the first wine was designed to dull Jesus' pain." Remember when he first gets to the hill, they offer him this wine. It was an act of mercy among many of the widows there. It was to keep him from having to endure the cross with full consciousness. That's the wine he refused. And the second, the sour wine, was given to him to keep him conscious for as long as possible, to prolong the suffering and thus have the effect of prolonging his pain. That's the wine that Jesus drank. Brings that idea of, can you drink the cup that has been reserved for me? Other criminals would have taken the first to ease their torment and passed on the second so as not to prolong their horrific pain. But Jesus would take no shortcuts on the road to our redemption. His bones are out of joint. Quite literally, the feeling of being stretched out by the arms as he hung on the cross. Dislocated shoulders were often a common occurrence. His heart turned to wax and melted. The heart is now struggling to supply blood to the extremities. Wax is also linked with fear in 2 Samuel chapter 17. His strength is dried up like a potsherd. His tongue sticks to the roof of his mouth. Again, weakness as life ebbs away. Extreme thirst as his body was dehydrated from both sweat and blood loss. And potsherds are broken and powerless. You find them by the thousands at archaeological sites in Israel. And he says he is literally in the dust of death. He is all but dead at this point. Psalm 22:16. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. There's that piercing. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them and my clothing. They cast lots. Surrounded by dogs and evildoers. Now, when we hear dogs, we think man's best friend. That's not the case in antiquity. Dogs were not man's best friend. They roved in packs. They carried disease. They frequented the garbage dumps. And obviously, dog became a pejorative for Gentiles in the Jewish world. Again, pierced hands and feet. The Greek Septuagint, 200 years before Christ, translates the Hebrew word as pierced. Two other Old Testament passages, Isaiah 53:5, Zechariah 12:10, refer to Messiah being pierced. He says, they count all my bones. He's stretched out. He's exposed. He's naked on the cross. People stare. Crucifixion must be public. And they divide my garments and cast lots for my clothing. A specific prophecy that is fulfilled in Matthew 27:35. When they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. See, when they crucified a man, four soldiers were assigned to each victim as that victim went to his execution. And they would divide up his belongings. So the four assigned to Jesus first took what could be divided and distributed the items among themselves. But his tunic, his outer garment, was seamless. It was a one-piece garment. So if you cut it into four pieces, it would destroy its value. So they cast lots to see who would have it. It becomes a business transaction in the midst of all that. So, as we get to our home stretch here, I want to show you a painting. This is a painting by Rembrandt. It's called The Raising of the Cross. He painted this in 1633. But if you'll notice, this is always interesting with Renaissance paintings because you get Renaissance guys popping up in paintings all the time. They're not always dressed correctly. They look kind of like time travelers. And we have one right there in the middle. You'll notice him right there with his nice Renaissance-style hat. Who is that in the middle of the painting? Well, it's Rembrandt himself. He painted himself into the painting. Why? Because it was our sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought us life. I know that it is finished. Rembrandt understood that. He knew it was his sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. So tonight we have only glimpsed at Christ's suffering as seen prophetically by David 1,000 years before Christ. His great suffering shows us our great salvation and how we should respond. And I think this is a big piece of that. Luke 23:46 says, and Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. But as the God-man bows his head and commits his spirit to the Father, let us visit the rest of David's psalm that we haven't read yet. Let us behold the greatness of our sin and the greatness of Christ's love. Jesus knows that while verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me, was reality, the psalmist did not stop there. Hope springs eternal even in the darkest of hours. So I want to look at three sections that we skipped over, but I want to read the entire psalm as we close out here. So start back in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. But let's look at verses 3 through 5. Yet you are holy. Oh, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Even in this extreme distress, David and Christ never loses faith or falls into complete hopelessness. His anguish leads into prayer, and the first words of the prayer are still, "My God." Even in his suffering and wondering about the ways of God, he does not let go of his knowledge that God is his God. In the midst of his anguish, he articulates that faith. He remembers God's past faithfulness to Israel's history. In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. The focus is God's holiness, an unmatched holiness, and God's track record, his history, an uncanny history in dealing faithfully with his people. Why? Because the covenant promises of God cannot be broken. In this, David and Christ found unbelievable comfort and strength. Verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him.' Yet," verse 9, "you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Yet you." David in Christ moves his eyes from the scoffers to his God. And he focuses on his sovereignty, his providence, and his love. David and Jesus know that it was God who brought them forth and God who made him trust. It was God who called David to himself from birth. It was God who laid out the plan for the Messiah. Then David and Jesus remember God's past care in their own personal lives. "Yet you are he who took me from the womb." Appropriate for both men. Verse 12. "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, they look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, you, O Yahweh," emphatic. There's only one God to talk to in times like this. "But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me." There are those roaring lions and those bulls once again. David's situation was desperate, but Jesus' predicament is impossible. Hung on a Roman cross which no one survived, buried in a tomb that no one walks out of. So how is salvation possible? Jesus lies dead in a tomb. Would the Father answer? You and I both know the answer to that question. And we will immerse ourselves in that glorious reality on Sunday morning. So now, as we approach the table from which he commanded us to remember his sacrifice until he comes, let us find our place at the foot of the cross. Let us fix our eyes upon the tomb that will be empty by Sunday morning to the glory of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word, for your perfect word, for the fount of perfect wisdom that it is, for the fulfilled prophecy that points to your sovereignty, that all of this was for your glory, that all of this was for the salvation of those that you would call to yourself. Lord, as Mike comes and leads us to the table, I pray you would prepare our hearts and minds, allow us to confess sin, allow us to come to the table as pure and clean vessels, as we remember the sacrifice that you've made for us, Lord. We will do this until you come, Lord, but we know that coming is guaranteed because your word has promised it. Let us look to the glorious hope of Sunday morning, the glorious hope of resurrection in our Savior and what you have promised to us as well in the future. And may you get all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.